Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley's celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew. We are live for the next hour this Sunday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have a question this afternoon about a scripture passage, or I don't know, maybe you heard something in church this morning and you're still scratching your head, still wondering about it, well, let's make it a conversation together right now, 877-956-9566. That is the number. Open lines right now. Plenty of room for you to get in with your question. If you've got a question about a scripture passage or something that is a personal issue perhaps going on in your life right now, in your marriage, in your family, in your church, whatever it might be, well, give us a call right now and we'll look at that from a grace-based, Christ-centered perspective and see what God's Word has to say to us. 877-956-9566. We've still got an open line or two. And if you're a first-time caller this afternoon, please know we love to hear from our first-time callers. Love to hear from you today. And if you're a veteran listener, maybe you've called in the past, but you've got a new question today, by all means, join us as well. Again, 877-956-9566. All right, well, we're going to start out today in Wilmington, North Carolina, and we'll talk with Jack. Hey, Jack, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, Andrew. I've got so much on my mind, but so my pastor had an associate pastor deliver the sermon today.
Yeah.
And I guess he grew up as a Messianic Jew because he mentioned that. And okay. He preached out of Isaiah 53.
Okay.
And he also said that his rabbi explained to him that the Bible is not two books, it's one book. And it's all about Jesus. And I agree. But he said that, you know, that when he was in the following Judaism, mm-hmm. they preach every Saturday and they read the, apparently his synagogue read through the Bible once a year, and they would skip Isaiah 53 because they couldn't resolve the conflicts in there.
Okay.
Ms. Hyder's lucky to speak on that.
Okay. Well, interesting. You know, when you first called in, I think your question might have been originally, is Isaiah one single book of the Bible, or did it have multiple authors? And, you know, there's a theory out there about the authorship of Isaiah. And, you know, basically it goes a little something like this. The first 30-some chapters believed to be by Isaiah, and then the second dozen or so believed to be by an anonymous writer who later put together those chapters. And then finally, the last 10 or so chapters from a different source, basically an anthology of, you know, 12 dozen different passages, if you will. So that's the theory on authorship of Isaiah. Now, nobody can prove any of that theory. And what we know is that it has long been recognized from chapter 1 all the way through the end, chapter 66, we know that it has been long recognized as the inspired word of God from beginning to end, is part of the Old Testament, and is just filled with incredible insights into prophecy, especially about Jesus, and some undeniable coincidences, if you want to call them that, as we see the beginning or the coming of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection affirmed through Old Testament prophecy of all kinds. As far as you know, errors in Isaiah 53, I really don't know where that's coming from. I mean, you know, you talk about prophecies concerning the Christ. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. He was pierced for our transgressions, referring to the piercing of his side. He was crushed for our iniquities. They drove the nails into his hands. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter. I mean, how can anybody read Isaiah 53 and conclude that this is not about Jesus Christ hanging on a cross to bear the sins of the world? I mean, wow, it's just so plain and obvious and incredible and powerful. And as far as errors in it, I mean, look, you can Google anything and find people trying to throw stones at the Word of God, but we have dozens of authors over dozens of centuries who all concur about the Lord God. And as far as trying to get down into the weeds and find something wrong, you know, the only thing they're going to find wrong is where a manuscript was copied or recopied in a wrong fashion with regard to a word or a phrase, and then you go back to the original and you find the true meaning. I mean, God's word in the original manuscripts is fully inspired and flawless, and you're going to hear all kinds of things throughout the years, Jack, but our confidence is not in scribes and in copy machines, so to speak. Our confidence is in God and in his word as originally shared with those authors who were inspired by him. So those are my thoughts on Isaiah as a whole and on Isaiah 53 in particular. All right, well, let's go now to Trinidad, and we'll talk with Star. Hey, Star, what's on your heart this afternoon?
Hey.
Hi.
Hello.
Hi. Yes.
My question today, I would like to know, is the Word of God and the Bible, is that the same thing? For instance, where the Bible, where the Word says, the Word is a lamp unto my feet, can we also say the Bible is a lamp unto my feet? Or in the beginning was the Word, can we say in the beginning was the Bible and the Bible was God, like that? Because I've heard it said that sometimes it's possible to idolize the Bible more than Jesus, and I'd like to know, how is that possible if the Bible is the Word of God?
Okay, all right. Well, I mean, first of all, you've rattled off a couple of different passages, and there's more that we could cite. Not only in the beginning was the Word, John chapter 1, but it tells us in that passage the Word became flesh. So there we clearly see a mention of Jesus as the Word, and he is the Word, and the Word is living, right? We see in the book of Hebrews that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There you say, well, are you talking about the Bible or are you talking about Jesus? And I think that the answer is yes, Star. In other words, I don't think it's a competition. And I've heard what you've heard. I mean, you can spend 20 minutes on Facebook and people are throwing stones at the Bible or saying we're esteeming the Bible too much. And then other people are saying, well, we're being too mystical, thinking of, you know, Christ living in us or Jesus being the Word. But the answer is that it's all true. Jesus is the Word. He is the living Word. And in the Bible speaks of Jesus as the Word. So when we look at a behavior passage, we see Jesus. When we look at a passage on the death, burial, and resurrection, we see Jesus. When we look at a passage on attitudes, we see what Jesus is working within us. So I know that we can become fixated about pages in a book and how much time we're logging in a book. And I agree that certainly we can become book focused, but at the same time, we have to recognize this is not like any other book on the planet. I mean, this book is the only book that is about getting to know the author, getting to know the author of the book. So I don't see it as a competition. It's not Jesus or the Bible. It's not the Bible or Jesus. I think it's all of the above. Jesus is the living word. And so in 1 John chapter 1, the same author, John, is telling us that there are sin deniers and the word is not in them. Does that mean the Bible is not in them? Well, it does mean the truth of the Bible is not in them. A previous verse says the truth is not in them. But again, you say, who's the truth? Well, the truth is Jesus. Who's the word? Well, the word is Jesus. So the truth and the word are not in them because they're sin deniers. And so Jesus is not in them. So it's sort of all of the above. You know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And in God's word, we find the truth. So, you know, I think that those who set it up as a competition have missed the whole point. The Bible contains the truth about Jesus. The Bible contains God's word, and Jesus is God's word. So next time you crack open that Bible of yours, make sure you're seeing Jesus. That's the whole point. Star, thanks for your question this afternoon. I hope you'll reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, well, let's go now to the Philippines, and we'll talk with JP. Hi, JP.
Hi, JP. Oh, sorry. I know. I said hi, Andrew.
Hey, yes.
Hey, yeah, sorry about that. It's JB, by the way.
And JB, okay.
First of all, love what you're teaching, man. I mean, you've been changing my life in so many ways overseas and in all things. And wow, thank you. Just
thank you for
sharing the gospel of grace. Rest assured, I don't know what you guys are doing with your ministries over here in the Philippines, but you know, your words are touching a lot of us here.
Well, that's so awesome to hear, JB. I know that we have pockets of home groups and home churches over there. I've got a few friends on Facebook that I from the Philippines that I've been friends with, I think, about 10 years now. And
wow.
So, you know, I'm thinking of John Eric Adao and J.R. Adriano, I believe. So anyway, a few friends on Facebook that you might connect with, and who knows what'll come from it.
Well, I'll see if I can look them up. I mean, they're probably from Manila. I'm from the north, but we'll see.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, it would be awesome to hook up with them.
Yeah, yeah.
My question for now is just, you know, I mean, see, I'm a pastor over at the church we have here in Baguio, I mean, up in the mountains. And, well, it's just that I've been eating and just reveling in this gospel, and it's just so beautiful. It's set my mind so free in so many ways. Like, I mean, I'm not afraid to make a mistake anymore. And if I do make a mistake, I could just go ahead and bounce right back up. Thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ has just set me free of all that.
Yeah.
But right now, it's more like, I get the part of me being free from fear, but being driven by perfect love. You know, I mean, the other side of the coin is something I'm struggling with. It's like I'm having a hard time getting motivated. The whole thing about, I don't even know if this applies to me in Romans chapter 7, where it sounds exactly, I mean, how I'm going right now is it's exactly how Paul is describing. I know what I should be doing, but I'm not doing it.
Well, what are we talking about? What should you be doing?
I'm the sort of guy who likes to plan but never really follows through on things.
Yeah.
You know, like, I mean, I write them all down on a notebook and all that, but they just stay in the notebook, like take an online course, learn a new language, you know, that sort of thing.
Okay. And who's telling you need to do those things?
I kind of want to.
Okay. So really what you're saying is you're frustrated with not following through with your own desires.
That, yes.
Okay. All right. All right. Well, let's talk about that, JB. That's great. Appreciate your call from the Philippines. I hope you'll call back. You know, I just have a special place in my heart for the Philippines. I think of Jesus Mansayon, a friend from Facebook, J.R. Adriano, as I mentioned, and John Eric Adal. And, you know, there's probably half a dozen others that formed a home group or a home church about 8 or 10 years ago and have consistently shared this message of God's grace in the Philippines. And I have no idea, you know, what's evolved from that, but it may even be that you got connected to us through a friend of a friend of a friend of theirs. I wouldn't be surprised at all. But nevertheless, I would say this, my friend. I mean, you have a personality type where you love to dream and you love to cast vision for an idea. You like to brainstorm. And there may be 5 or 10 or 20 more ideas that float through your brain this month or this year. And, you know, it's great to be creative and to brainstorm. But I think that what happens is that there's so much on your plate already that you take in. And it's like there's bandwidth. You know what bandwidth is. There's bandwidth in your life. And you can't do all the new ideas. You're not going to make time for them, or there isn't time for them. And it sounds to me like somebody has should all over your situation. They have told you you should. You should do this. You should do that. You've learned somewhere or picked up the idea that you've just got to keep moving and got to keep adventure going and got to keep doing new things and got to keep applying yourself and got to keep adding to your quiver filled with qualifications, and you got to broaden your horizons. And in a way, although those can be inspiring and beautiful thoughts at times, in a way they can also bury us. I mean, JB, they can bury you under a law of thou shalt have more experiences and thou shalt work harder and thou shalt make more of yourself. And so I think that as long as you hold those over your head as expectations, things are not going to get better. They're only going to get worse. And so my advice to you is to cut through all of that, cut the string, and not have any strings attached in terms of expectations for yourself. I know that many motivational speakers out there would say the opposite. Oh, JB, you got to have a 5-year plan. You got to have a 10-year plan. You got to do whatever you can do to broaden your horizons and get more on your resume and do more and be more. But I think that you know this new covenant message. You know your identity in Christ, and yet a subtle form of law is killing you right now. The law kills, and the law that you're under is thou shalt increase my territory, thou shalt increase my resume, thou shalt increase my experiences, thou shalt do more in order to be a fuller person or something. God's not putting those demands on you. You shouldn't put those demands on yourself. I know that you've called them want-tos. Well, look, if they're really want-tos, JB, then you're going to want to do them. I think you've got a hodgepodge in there. I think you've got maybe some want-tos and then maybe a little pressure to do some things. Maybe you've got some want-tos in there and then maybe you've got some just societal expectations or family expectations or friends are doing it or personal expectations that are killing you. And I think you ought to ask the Lord for wisdom as he starts to put all those under the microscope and tell you, hey, you know what? This was an idea and it sounded fantastic at first, but honestly, getting this done is killing you. And then over here, well, this one's easy. This is right before you. You can do it in an afternoon or a week or a month, and it's simple. And so ask God for wisdom on this and make sure you're living from the heart and that you're not living under a modern day form of law that you have subtly put yourself under. So, You know, some people are driven and it's just part of who God has made them. And other people, they don't deal with the drivenness and the anxiety that might come from that. They don't deal with, you know, the type A expectations. They just sort of cruise and float and do as God inspires them and their unique personality. I think you got to figure out you and not compare yourself with another person, some achiever, some worker, somebody out there who's done X, Y, and Z. You're not them. You are you. You are you, JB, and you are fully accepted where you're at. And I think that you really, you know, you've hit a critical point in your life where you need to ask God to be your wisdom and discernment in this and make sure that you're truly living from want-tos and not subtle expectations that others or that you yourself have put on you. Hang on the line there. I want to send you a book if you don't have it yet, JB. It's called The Hurt and the Healer. It talks a great deal about some of the things I was just sharing, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. Do not hesitate to call me back. Love hearing from the Philippines. Love hearing from you, my friend. Hang on the line. 877-956-9566. That is the number. Let's go now to Los Angeles, California, and we'll talk with Archie. Hey, Archie.
Hey.
Hey, what's on your mind today, Archie?
Yeah, I just wanted to find out, was it is it any other way that you can get to God other than through Jesus?
Okay.
Jesus is the only way. Is Jesus the only way? And if when you die, as a believer, anyone, do you go to heaven or you go to hell or you go to any other place when you die?
As a believer.
As a believer.
Okay. All right, Archie. Thank you. You know, I think we can answer the second question first, and the Bible has a resounding answer to that, and that is that, you know, today you will be with me in paradise. That's what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. There's no, you know, lack of clarity there. It's pretty clear. And in fact, for the believer living under the New Testament, as we do as New Covenant believers, Paul tells us in Ephesians, he says that we've been raised up and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus already. So spiritually, we're already in heaven. Spiritually, we're already seated right next to God. Location, location, location. We've got the best seat in the house. And as the realtors like to say, location is important. So you're already seated in heaven spiritually. And when you die, you are simply going physically to the place that you already are spiritually. I know that can be confusing for people, but, you know, there's only two places you can be spiritually. Everybody is somewhere. Everybody is somewhere spiritually. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. So if you're in Christ, then you're seated in heaven already. And so you live life on earth as you're seated in heaven. Heaven is someplace you're going, of course. It's someplace you're going, but it's also someplace you're already seated. And so, you know, as far as Jesus being the only way, absolutely. I mean, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which we can be saved. So Acts 4:12 is pretty clear. John chapter 14, Jesus himself is speaking, and he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it's obvious throughout the New Testament that Jesus is saying something that is exclusive. He's announcing himself as the door. He's announcing himself as the gate through which we enter into heaven. John chapter 8 says this, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. What is obedience there? It's belief. You obey, you do the works of the Father by believing in the one whom he sent. So there is a dying in our sins, or there is a believing in the Son of God. There is a dying in our sins, or there is a calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. One name under heaven by which we can be saved. It seems to me, Archie, that the scripture is very, very clear on that. So whoever is listening out there, whether it's you, Archie, or someone else in the audience at this time, if you have flirted with the idea of calling upon Jesus to be saved but have not yet done so, if you have entertained the possibility that Jesus is God and that he is the door and the gate into salvation, well, it's time to make a decision. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So what a privilege it is that there is a way of rescue, and Jesus is that rescue. He stands at the door and knocks. All you have to do is turn the doorknob. You turn the doorknob of your heart, and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe and I receive you. So there is one name, because only one went to the cross for our sins. Only one was buried and risen on the third day to give us new life, and his name is Jesus. So we call upon him to be saved, and he is life. Everything outside of him is death. If we do not call upon him, we remain in spiritual death. So pretty clear, our need is Christ and how big that need is. And when we call upon him, he meets that need so that we never hunger and never thirst again. We can truly be satisfied. Archie, appreciate your call today. Reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. 877-956-9566. That is the number. We've got an open line or two room for you right now to get in with your question. If you have a question about a scripture passage this afternoon or a particular issue going on in your life right now, you're looking for that grace-based perspective, well, let's talk it over right now. 877-956-9566. Well, here's some news. We've got a big event coming up in Gainesville, Virginia in July. It's happening mid-July, and it is the Freedom in Christ Conference. And this is our newest event. It's upcoming, just a number of weeks away, and we're going to be doing it in Gainesville, Virginia, right outside the Washington, D.C. area. And if you're not familiar with Gainesville, well, it's easy access from Dulles Airport and Reagan National Airport. So both of those are in the Washington, D.C. area. About 30 or 40 minutes away is Gainesville, Virginia, where we're going to be doing the Freedom in Christ Conference. It's happening Saturday, July 13. And if you're interested in joining us, well, let me tell you, like-minded believers from all over the United States and beyond are flying in for the Freedom in Christ Conference on July 13. You can find out more on our website. That's andrewfarley.org, andrewfarley.org. All right, well, let's go out to Euless, Texas now, and we'll talk with Michael. Hey, Michael.
Hey, hi, Andrew. Mike. Can you hear me?
I can. Go for it.
Hey, I'm 34 years old, and my parents divorced officially last week. And, you know, I can give you a whole spiel, but I know that you know what to talk about on this issue. And you know, just another little tidbit, Bob Christopher is planned to marry me and my fiance. So Alyssa's here, she's listening. And
yes,
we just we just wanted to get your perspective on this situation. I had breakfast with my dad this morning, and it's been a real struggle, my friend. So if you can, give us your thoughts on what we should do on this deal, because the holidays and everything has been a real struggle.
Okay. All right, Michael. I can hear it in your voice, my friend, and I understand it. It's not just a concern about your parents. It's also a concern about you. You have an upcoming marriage. You have plans to have a long, fruitful marriage together with your future wife. And lo and behold, your parents are getting a divorce at the exact same time. It puts an incredible amount of stress on the wedding. It puts stress on the marriage. It puts stress on family relationships. And as you said, the holidays, here comes Easter, not far behind, you know, a few months, 6 months away or whatever. You'll be experiencing Thanksgiving and Christmas. And no doubt it's going to change the dynamic of things. And also, you know, we can, as men, Michael, we can have a real tendency to think that we might turn out like Dad. We can have our identity wrapped up in our parents and the marriage they put together. And anytime you're a child, it doesn't matter if you're in your teens or 20s or 30s, when your parents get separated, it just rocks your world, and it causes you to doubt everything that you called stability, doubt everything that you call sound judgment, doubt everything that you grew up with. And so what I would encourage you to do is to recognize that it is not your natural birth that gives you your true identity. It is your new birth in Christ, and your real identity is in Him. Your sound-mindedness comes from the sound mind that God has given you in Christ. Your wisdom and discernment for you and your future wife, all of that is found in Christ Jesus. It is not found in your dad. It is not found in the memory banks of your brain and imitating mom and dad as they were raising you as a child. No, all wisdom and all discernment is found in Jesus Christ, and in Him you have been made complete. And so He is your anchor. He is the anchor for this marriage. He is the anchor for your future. And, you know, as far as your parents, I mean, it sounds like they've made their decision. They've filed. I guess you said it was even finalized, but they're doing what they're doing. And you're not going to be able to talk them out of it. So what can you do except, it seems to me, love and accept and embrace each one of them and not reject them over this? What's done is done. They're not going to be attracted to you casting any judgment on them and their choice. So I would say, as far as they go, you love them, you accept them, you accommodate them, you live with it and forgive them for hurting you. I mean, this hurts you, man. I mean, this is a big deal. When mom and dad split up, it hurts you. I don't care, again, if you're 12 years old or 25 years old or 40 years old. I mean, you're going to think thoughts like, why did they hide this from me? Why didn't I know about this? Why didn't I see this coming? Why are they doing this to me? Why are they making this choice? And you end up with a lot of unanswered questions, a lot of confusion, and a lot of hurt. So I think that one healthy move you can make is to forgive them, to choose as an act of your will to forgive them and release them from what they owe you. They owe you an explanation. They owe you better treatment. They owe you sticking together through this. And they're not paying what they owe. They're choosing something else, and that hurts. So I encourage you to make that appointment with God and assess the damage there and forgive them and release them for the ways they've hurt you. Choose to accept them and not hold the grudge, not live in resentment. Choose to accommodate them as best you can. And then as far as your own marriage upcoming, again, recognize your identity is in Christ, not in mom and dad. Your wisdom is found in Christ. Your stability, your sound-mindedness, your judgment, all of that is found in Jesus, and you are in him complete, lacking nothing, blessed with every spiritual blessing. So you're set on a new path. Mom and dad do not define you. Mom and dad do not define marriage for you. Jesus defines who you are, and Jesus defines what marriage can be. So that's the hope you have. Again, Michael, I want to ask you to hang on the line. If you don't have it already, I think that The Hurt and the Healer would be a book that would be very helpful to you. So hang on the line. Don't go anywhere, and we'll make sure that you get a copy of that. All right, 877-956-9566. Let's go out to Texas again, and this time we'll talk to Brittany. Hi, Brittany.
Hey, Andrew. I was wanting to see if you could clarify for me in Luke, the parable of the shrewd manager.
Yes. Okay.
Yep, that was it.
All right. All right. Sounds good. Well, Brittany, yeah, we're in Luke chapter 16, and he says there's a rich man. Jesus is sharing this with his disciples. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his time. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." The manager said to him, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." You know, I think you find your answer there. I agree that it's a difficult story and you wonder what the application is. But I think that Jesus gives us the answer here, Brittany, in verses 15 and following. "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." So, you know, he's talking about money and how to collect money and how to do whatever you can to be shrewd in order to get the money that you're owed, and then make friends with people using your money. I mean, this is all worldly philosophy. And then the basic takeaway is you can spend your life being scared. You can spend your life worrying about the world and what they think of you. And you can spend your life carving out an identity centered on money collection. Or you can spend your life investing in Christ and sowing to the Spirit. So as the parable concludes, I think we see the application. I understand why you might have asked this question, because when we look at a parable, what we want to do is say, okay, where am I in this? I mean, okay, there's a, there's a rich man and there's a manager. Okay. And the manager is shrewd. Okay. Who's the rich man? Who's the manager? Where am I? Where's my brother in Christ? Where's the unbeliever? Where's God? And we're trying to, you know, put assign a role to each person in the parable. But I think sometimes parables, you have to take them to their conclusion and watch out for Jesus's application, because not every parable is about us. Not every parable is about the church. Not every parable is about us personally, especially. And sometimes we just have to wait for it. And then Jesus comes through with an application that may only be a sentence or two long. But the Jews were often taught in parables and stories and word pictures. And so this was very normal for them. I think the whole thing comes down to, you can't serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. There you have it. What God values is totally different than what people value. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Now, again, that doesn't mean money is evil. As we've often talked about on this program, it means the love of money is the root of all evil. But money itself is not evil. All right, Brittany, thanks for your call today. Reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. Let's go to Alberta, Canada, and we'll talk with Judy. Hi, Judy.
Hi, Andrew. Like everybody else calling, thanks so much for your ministry. Really learning a lot from you. So
Awesome.
One thing that I have noticed on the series and different resources you have on your site is I don't think that you've taught on James specifically. Is that correct? Or
I have taught various chapters or passages on James, but I don't know that in the last 6 years that we've done an archive, or that we have an archive of a series on James. I think I did one before we started doing live video and archiving things. But go ahead, Judy. I know you have a question about James.
About audience more than anything. Just really trying to decipher who is it that James is speaking to, particularly in James 4 is where I'm at right now, where he's talking about draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Now, that I assume he's talking to unbelievers there, but I'm just reading through the whole of James and trying to figure that out. So I just wondered if he'd speak to
that. Yes. Okay. First, I would say a great question. I mean, it's one that actually I do answer often, you know, person to person, or people will email me because, you know, James can be challenging. It can be confusing. And in fact, you know, Martin Luther was so freaked out by James, and especially the faith works passage in James 2, that he decided it shouldn't even be in the canon. Well, that's far from what I believe. I certainly believe that James is the inspired word of God. I just think that you have to recognize the audience, primarily Jewish, and the Jews were primarily unbelievers. And so you have to recognize that if the shoe fits, wear it. I mean, it's written to humans. And really, I know that many of the epistles say to the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Rome, to the saints at Philippi or wherever, but there are evangelistic appeals in those letters in the hopes that some unbelievers, some who have not yet believed, will be hearing the public reading of those epistles, and that they'll make a decision to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You see this in Romans. There's an evangelistic appeal. Whosoever calls. You see in Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. There are evangelistic appeals across many, many of the epistles. So the idea that every epistle is only written to Christians, it's only for Christians to read, is absolutely absurd. Certainly it was on Paul's, Peter's, James, and John's hearts to use the letters inspired by God that they had written to various groups around the planet to reach unbelievers as well. And so I think you see a nice mix here. I mean, we were talking this morning about James chapter 1. Let's use that as an example of James talking to a believer. hey, do you want to be a hearer of the word or do you want to be a doer of the word? Well, here's how you be a doer. If you're a hearer but not a doer, it's like you're a person who has looked in the mirror and then gone away and forgotten what kind of person you are. So what you need to do is remember what kind of person you are, and then you'll be a doer of the word. Why? Well, because if you're a saint, if you're a child of God, if you're a holy one, then you need to remember that. You need to count yourself alive to God. You need to reckon yourself dead to sin. And as you remember who you are, then you'll be a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. That's a great example aimed at Christians who need to look at the mirror of God's word and not just see Jesus, but also see who Jesus has made us. And that's what we see in God's word, a new identity that he has given us. Well, then you get over to James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Who is that written to? Well, again, it's written to humans. What do these humans need to know? That some of them, maybe, some of them don't have a saving faith yet. They have a head nod at the gospel. They could maybe check the right boxes on a theology quiz, just like the demons can tell you that there's one God, monotheism. But those demons don't have a living relationship or a living faith in Jesus. So here, if the shoe fits, wear it. And if that means that you don't have a living faith yet, well, discover what a living faith is. Here's an example of living faith. Rahab the prostitute opens the door for spies. What did she do? She turned a doorknob. That's an act of faith, of living faith. What can you do? Turn a doorknob. Turn the doorknob of your life. Open the door to Jesus and be saved. That's a saving faith. What did Abraham do? He put Isaac on an altar. He hoisted him up and offered him to God. Well, what can you do? Offer yourself to God, just like Abraham did. Instead of sitting on your hands going, grace, 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 isn't grace amazing? It's not a doctrine. Grace is not just a doctrine. It's an offer. It's an offer of new life. New life in Christ. We need to present ourselves to God and say, God, save me. I can't save myself. Only you can. And he says, okay, I'll do it. And then the first thing he does is crucify us. He crucifies us with Christ, Galatians 2:20. He crucifies us, buries us, and raises us to newness of life. So just like Isaac was on that altar prepared to die, we go up on that spiritual cross and we die with Jesus, and then we're born again. So who's that written to? James chapter 2. Well, it's written to humans. If the shoe fits, then wear it. And so that's what we have to recognize, that it's written to humans for all kinds of purposes. Primarily, the Jews were receiving this letter, and primarily, it's the Jewish unbelief that James is dealing with when he gets on his evangelistic rants. You're asking about James 4, another example. Well, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So what's he talking about? What are they double-minded about? They're double-minded about Messiah. Is he or is he not Messiah? Is Jesus the Son of God? Who is he? Well, one Jewish person will tell you this. Another Jewish person will tell you something different. And so when he says, wash your hands, you sinners, he's not talking to saints. He's talking to sinners. We are not sinners. We, by nature, are saints. We are saints who sometimes sin, but we are no longer sinners. We are no longer dead in our sins. We are no longer slaves of sin. We are alive to God, and we are saints who sometimes sin. Yes, we all stumble in many ways, James says. Yes, but who are we? We are saints today. In Christ, we are new creations. So we don't need to worry about coming near to God. We're one spirit with Jesus. We don't need to worry about coming near to God. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We don't need to worry about coming near to God. We are one spirit with him, fused, bonded. merged together. His spirit bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God, one spirit with the Lord. That's as close as you can get. The blood of Jesus has brought us near. The resurrection of Jesus has made us one. So, wow, we are as close as we'll ever get. So this idea that we're inching closer to God, how you doing it? Oh, I'm doing it by, you know, Bible study and church attendance and prayer, and little by little I'm getting closer to Jesus. Well, let me tell you, nothing wrong with Bible study. It's fantastic. Nothing wrong with prayer. Talk to Dad anytime. Nothing wrong with church attendance. Be encouraged. Gather together. Absolutely. But you don't do those things to inch closer to God. God gave you closeness to Him as a gift. By the blood of Jesus, we draw near. Through the resurrection, we are one with Christ, united with Him in newness of life, Romans 6. So that's the great news. And when you come to a passage like James 4 and it says, come near to God, He'll come near to you, wash your hands, purify your hearts, you got to hit the pause button and say, wait a minute, James, I'm in Christ. I have a purified heart. I have a new heart. God took out my heart of stone. He gave me a new resurrection heart. I don't need to have a purified heart if He's already purified it. He cleaned house and He moved in and He sealed me up in Him and I am new. I don't need to be washed. I've already had my sins taken away. As far as the east is from the west, He remembers my sins no more. And I don't need to be inching closer to God, hoping that He'll get close to me, because I'm as close as I can get. Just beneath my flesh and bones and everything that I call me, that's where Christ dwells. It's me in Him and Him in me. It doesn't get any better than that. So, Judy, I hope that helps as you think about James chapter 4, but not just the fourth chapter, the whole thing. Written to humans, if the shoe fits, you wear it. Sometimes James is being evangelistic. Sometimes he's talking to believers about the mirror of the Word and affirming who they are and recognizing that, yes, we all stumble in many ways. But then other times he is being evangelistic in point. And we need to know that so that we're careful. Sometimes we're reading somebody else's mail. What? Yes, we're reading somebody else's mail. I don't mean that it's not all inspired. Of course it is. It's all the inspired Word of God. It's all useful for teaching. But come on, we got to admit that there's context, right? When you're reading the early chapters of Romans, for example, it talks about children of wrath, sons of disobedience, people that are in Adam, spiritually dead, separated from God, no hope, condemned under the law, condemned by the conscience, on and on. I mean, we can recognize that's the Word of God, but it's not our resume anymore. That's the Word of God, but it's not describing who we are. That's an unbeliever. Who are we? We're children of God, not children of disobedience. We're children of the living God, not children of wrath. We are born again to a new and living hope in Jesus. We are born of the Spirit, born from above. We've got a new heart, a new spirit, God's Spirit living in us, a new nature. Sometimes we are reading other people's mail. I mean, we're reading a description of someone who is not us. Why do Paul and Peter and James and John include these descriptions? They want people to know the problem before they can see the solution. But hey, if you've seen the solution, if you've called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, then you need to be reading and studying and understanding God's Word through that lens. Put your grace glasses on. Put your identity lenses on. Know who you are and read the Word of God from a whole new perspective.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.